Thank you, Dustin. Ethan, thank you very much for Sunday school. Good morning, everyone. What a beautiful day. We don't have 10 inches of snow. So if we had an inch of snow, it'd still be a beautiful day, right? It doesn't matter what the weather is. Every day is a beautiful day. Amen. If you could open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And as we've done before every message, as we go through the Beatitudes, we will read through verses 1 through 12, and then we'll go back. We're going to do a quick recap of something before we jump in. Our topic today is the merciful. The text is blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So before we get going, let's go ahead and pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful, wonderful Sunday that you've given us. Yes, Lord, we all realize that today is potluck Sunday. Help us, Lord, to control our stomachs, to control our minds, that we may feast on your word this morning. We give this time for the message to you, Lord, that your glory may be shown. Lord, that hearts and minds may be renewed. And Lord, we walk out of this sanctuary a renewed, strong people. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Just wanted to say welcome back to the Fishers, visitors from Colorado. Mary, great to see you this morning. God is good, amen. He is very, very, very good. So what I wanted to do is let's go ahead and read through this, and then we'll do a recap, and then we'll jump into the meat of what we want to discuss today. But we'll start in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. You can read in your own Bibles, or you can take a look at the screen if that works better for you. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the last two verses, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets who were before you. What I would like to do, and in prayer and just preparing for this message this past week, is I wanted to stress the importance, we'll call it a recap, whatever you want to call it, of the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to touch on some things I said the first week that we discussed going into the Sermon on the Mount. Just want to say a couple things and tie it to another concept. I said at the end of that service, and I can't remember the date, it was a couple months ago probably, I said that to fully understand the Sermon on the Mount, we have to fully understand this other concept, and we're going to talk about that before we get into the merciful. But to recap, the Sermon on the Mount is the most important or historical sermon or message ever delivered, ever given, on the face of the earth. Amen? Who gave this message? It was given by the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead. The Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of the Christian life. It gives the reader a picture of how Christians are to live as members of God's kingdom. Think about this. If historians in the far, far future were to study what the true characteristics of Christians were in 2024, in our time, in our era, they would see a people who live according to the Sermon on the Mount. And if they don't see that, they would have to surmise, they would have to speculate that these were not Christians, or they were apostate. If they were to look at us, individually or as a body, what would they see? If they were to look at you, if they were to look at me, what would they see? So what I just said raises a fundamental reality. The Sermon on the Mount was written for those who are citizens or members or subjects, however you want to word that, of the kingdom of heaven. No one without Christ in their life can live to these precepts, right? Could you imagine? I want all of us to think of who we were. Ethan did a great job explaining in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. You had this description of people. And then in verse 4, there were two words, Ethan. It said, but God. And then after that, and we're going to touch on that, you're going to see the Holy Spirit weave and weave together Sunday school in this message without us even talking about it. You're going to love it. But from verse 4 on, then we see a different people. But God. Think of us before the but God in our lives. Could we have lived the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount? Now think of us, you, me, us, after but God. We still struggle to live the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount. So this also brings the concept of the two kingdoms into more importance. Here's some facts. There are two kingdoms at work in this world. One is a natural kingdom of nations with borders, different languages, and different cultures. In your trip to Northern Africa, different languages, different cultures, different borders. You went through France, different borders, different languages, different cultures. And then you came back to the United States, different borders, different languages, different cultures. These kingdoms or nations are ruled by fallible people who are prone to wanting and keeping power and control for selfish reasons. These kingdoms of the world, in addition to having fallible leadership and a fallible people, are also ruled by principalities, powers, and rulers of darkness in this world. Yes, I just said that. If you thought it, I'll go ahead and confirm it. All nations of this world are ruled not only by people, but by evil forces that have authority over their specific geographical territories. And yes, that does include the United States of America. Just flip on the TV and you can see those powers at play. Has anybody ever noticed, if you've traveled, whether it's internationally or even in our own country, this whole last week I was in Wisconsin. There's a different spirit in Wisconsin than there is here. If I go visit family in California, there is a very different spirit in California than there is here. If I go to visit Columbus, there's a different spirit in Columbus than there is here. You name the state, you name the city, it's different than it is here. And if we lived there and we came to visit Perry County, we would say, wow, it's different in Perry County than it is where you came from. Different territories, different powers. What about the other kingdom? However, there is a kingdom in this world that has no physical borders. It has one language. Does anybody know what that language is? Love. It has one king, one ruler, and that is the risen Christ, King Jesus. All members, subjects, citizens have one thing in common. Yeah, they may have grown up in a different culture. They may speak a different language of the earth. But they all have one thing in common. They have been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus and are children of God. Those are the characteristics of that kingdom. They are, or should be, the personification of the Sermon on the Mount walking on the face of the earth, and I submit to you, so should we. So, to fully understand the Sermon on the Mount, we must fully understand the two kingdoms, because every verse in the Sermon on the Mount, you see two kingdoms. If anybody wants a copy of this, let me know. I will get it for you. We're going to take a quick dive here. All these verses, we're going to read them all. I don't have them on the screen because it just takes too long. So as we look at this two kingdoms, we want to focus on the far left column. Then the next column is kingdoms of the world, and then the far right column is kingdoms of God. So there's our two kingdoms. But these two kingdoms, they all have what? They all have a king. Wouldn't be a kingdom if it didn't have a king. They all have a realm, a piece of geography. They all have citizens. Can't be a kingdom if there aren't subjects. They all have laws or rules, whatever they want to call it. And they all have customs, don't they? They all have some sort of power, because they couldn't be a viable kingdom if they didn't exert power. And lastly, they all have a destiny. They're going somewhere. And so let's take a look. Kingdoms of this world, they have a king. His name is Satan. The kingdoms of this world have a realm. And it's what you're standing on right now, or sitting on right now. It's the earth. There are citizens in the kingdoms of this world, and we're going to call them the faithless. Think back to Ephesians chapter 2, what Ethan was saying and talking about in Sunday school. There's a law in the kingdoms of this world. What's it called? It's called lies. It's called perversions of truth. Just look at the culture around you. Lies and perversions of truth. There's a custom in the kingdoms of this world, and that custom is evil. There's a power in the kingdoms of this world. It is a power. There is a power. But it's built on illusion. It's built on deception. And lastly, the kingdoms of this world have a destiny. Every one of them. Every nation, if you grab an almanac, you look at a globe, all of those geographical territories have a destiny. And that's it. Destruction and hell. We know they'll burn eventually. Let's go to the far right column. Kingdom of God. There is a king in the kingdom of God, Christ. There is a realm for the kingdom of God. Heaven and earth. There are citizens of the kingdom of God, faithful believers. There is a law in the kingdom of God. We can call it the word of God, the gospel. It's not just that. It's obedience to that law. There are customs in the kingdom of God. We saw last week, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is the law in the kingdom of God. There is a power in the kingdom of God, and it's called victory on the cross. That's the power that raised Christ from the dead is the power in the kingdom of God. And there's a destiny for all those who are members or citizens or subjects of the kingdom of God, and that destiny is heaven. I hope you're ready to flip some pages today. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And we're going to briefly go through this, and then we'll get to the merciful. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, we're reading about the kingdoms of the world versus the kingdoms of the kingdom of God in the area of a king. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. There's one kingdom, and conveyed or translated, different versions say different things, transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Do we see two kingdoms in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14? Yes, we do. Let's now look at John chapter 14, verses 28 and 30. John 14, 28 and 30. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. And here's where we're dialing into. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. And he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Again, in verse 30, the ruler of this world is coming. Yes, he has a realm. He's the ruler of this world. Talking about kingdoms of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. I'll also read verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Remember, we talked about lies, perversions of truth. Verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Again in verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. He's the God of this world. He's the God of this age, referring to Satan. And let's look at the next one, John 3, verses 17 and 18. We're all familiar with John 3, 16, but let's look at the next two verses. John 3, 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that's referring again to lies and perversion of truth compared to the Word of God and obedience. Now let's go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Galatians 5, 19 to 23. And I think I have that wrong. I actually have the wrong reference there. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter, that's why. I'm in the wrong book, actually. That doesn't help. Here we go. Galatians 5, 19 to 23. We all know this because this was covered in Sunday school a while, not too long ago, weeks ago. It was also covered on a Wednesday night where we had a chart, and on one side, on the left side, we had the works of the flesh. And on the other side, we had the fruit of the Spirit. There's two kingdoms right there just by looking at the piece of paper. But let's look at this again. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, those who practice those things on the left will not inherit the kingdom of God. They can, but if they continually practice those things, they will not. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Those are the customs comparing evil to righteousness. Ephesians chapter 2, we were just here this morning, verses 1 through 7. I alluded to this at the very beginning. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Wow, we have a prince. There must be a kingdom if there's a prince. Amen. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Verse 4, but God. Here is the dividing line of the two kingdoms. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together. Raised us up together and made us sit together. We're together. Remember? Children in the kingdom of God, they speak one language. They are seated together. They have fellowship together. Again, verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And lastly, let's go to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 41. Here we will also see a division of the two kingdoms. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. There's one kingdom. Verse 41 is the other kingdom. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And that is the destiny. Destruction and hell on one side and heaven on the other side. So hopefully we can see, just by briefly going through this, hopefully we can see just about everything we read in the Word of God, especially the New Testament, you can see the concept that there are two kingdoms. You can't escape it unless you just don't want to see it. It's there. We're going to see it here in Merciful as well. So let's get into why we're here today. Actually, let me get over there myself. Our text today is Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So we have some questions. We need to figure out what does this concept of mercy actually mean? So the dictionary will tell us this: kind and forgiving. This is Merriam-Webster, just right off the internet. Kind and forgiving. This is a little bit better, I think, and this is from Merriam-Webster. Compassionate with those under your power. Makes me think of an example is, let's say, somebody is driving and they're going way too fast. And those lights behind them light them up, and what do? Do you hit the gas or do you pull over? It's your decision here, but anyway. We pray you pull over. You pull over. The police officer has a decision to make. Well, if you're going 135, I don't think you're going to get much mercy, right? But maybe you're going 11 over. What is that? 8 is fine and 9 you're mine? Whatever, I've heard all the stories from every state I've lived in. But I want to say this. The officer has a decision to make. They have the power to be merciful and give you a warning to let you off. And then they also have the power to make you pay for it. Write you a ticket, you got to go to court, do all the other things. You or me, sitting there, watching the police officer walk up from the left, you're probably, as a believer, going, oh Lord, just give me mercy, give me mercy, give me mercy. So, anyway, I don't say that from experience. Only like twice in my life, long time ago. But what is mercy from a biblical viewpoint? The gift of God's undeserved kindness and compassion. So just that funny little thing we just talked about with the police officer, in a sense, he can show compassion. She can show compassion. It's not deserved. You broke the law. It's not deserved. But they can or they can't. It's in their power. The next one would be God's pardon of human sin. The next one is that God remains faithful to his covenant promise to his people. And now we're going to look at three verses. You don't have to turn. I do have these on the screen. We're going to look at Exodus 34, 6 and 7, Nehemiah 9, 31. So we have Old Testament. We have a little more forward, still Old Testament, Nehemiah looking back. And then we have Paul writing to Titus in the New Testament era, looking back as well from the New Covenant. So Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, and I highlighted or bolded where you see mercy in these verses. The context for this verse is, as you can see, the Lord passed in front of Moses. So we have the context. The children of Israel have been brought out. God is before Moses. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I stopped it there, but that verse continues talking about the sin passing from generation to generation. But we see God proclaiming himself. These are the words of God to Moses, that he is a God of compassion and mercy. He is slow to anger. He has unfailing love. Not only does he have unfailing love, but he lavishes it. What does lavish mean? I didn't put a definition. Lavish. So let's say you put some lotion on your hand. That means you're just pouring it. You're just putting it all on there. He lavishes us with unfailing love to 1,000 generations. He can forgive iniquity. He can forgive rebellion. He can forgive sin. But he doesn't let you have an excuse. It's your sin. It's your rebellion. It's your iniquity. Thankfully, we can ask for forgiveness. So now we look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah many years after Moses, in looking back, this is what Nehemiah says. In your love, you were patient with them for many years. You sent your spirit who warned them through the prophets, but still they wouldn't listen. So once again, you allowed the peoples of the land to conquer them. But in your great mercy, you did not destroy them completely or abandon them forever. What a gracious and merciful God you are. And now our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love. And I forgot the bold unfailing love at the end. Again, where's the mercy in Nehemiah's statement? The mercy is that God was patient with them for many years. The next mercy was that God warned them through the prophets, just as he warns us today through his word and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He has great mercy, and what a gracious and merciful God he is, and he keeps his covenant of unfailing love. So that was in Nehemiah's time. Let's go forward into the New Testament era. The Apostle Paul writing to Titus. Hopefully you remember Titus was a young pastor on the Isle of Crete. And this is what Paul wrote to him. But, Ethan, I love it when the Word of God says, but. You said it was a conjunction. In Sunday school, it made me think of conjunction, junction, what's your function? So, anyway, only the old people here would know that. But when God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because of his grace, he made us right in his sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. Where is mercy? Where is mercy in Paul's writing to Titus in verses 4 through 7? Well, through the Savior, God revealed his kindness and love. As a result of that, he saved us. Because of his mercy, not because of anything we had done. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life. He generously poured out his Spirit upon us. That almost sounds like he lavished upon us, what we read Nehemiah say. And lastly, what's bolded on the bottom, he made us right in the sight, in his sight, and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. In other words, God's mercy not only forgives us, God's mercy not only forgives and saves us, but also withholds the punishment that we deserve. So what about an application? We see mercy. We see the mercy of God. We can see how the mercy of God has impacted our lives. But again, our text says, blessed are the merciful. Jesus speaking to his disciples and to us. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. God doesn't need to obtain mercy. He is mercy. But what about us? How are we to show mercy? I have a quote here from Cyprian. Some may read this and think, that's pretty harsh. Cyprian said around 250 AD, someone who has not been merciful himself will not deserve the mercy of the Lord. In 2024, that sounds pretty harsh. Maybe in 250 AD, that was how it was. But in the age of political correctness and parsing words to the nth degree, come on, Cyprian, are you being a little hard here? Are you being a little too dogmatic? I want to talk about Cyprian for just one moment so you understand who gave us this quote. And then after that, I will put two verses under that, that when he wrote that, around that time, he tied it into two verses in the book of Matthew. But let's talk about Cyprian for a moment. The year was 258 AD. It was September 13th. Cyprian was thrown in prison on orders of the new proconsul, Galerius Maximus. Cyprian was the bishop of the church in Carthage. So Carthage in the Roman Empire, modern-day Tunisia, not far from where you all were, modern-day Tunisia, Carthage had a strong, thriving Christian. It had strong, thriving Christian churches. Cyprian became a Christian in his 20s. He admitted he lived a horrible life before that. He came to Christ, and he just put everything into the work of the church. He rose up through the church, became a pastor. He pastored a church. Then he became a bishop. Now, this is before the Catholic Church ever, you know, came to being. And he was an overseer, kind of like an overseer, of multiple churches in Carthage. When Galerius Maximus became proconsul, he was brand new, but he had a mission from the Emperor Valerian. And that mission was to destroy Cyprian. There was a public examination the next day on September 14th, 258 AD. And I'm going to read you a piece of the transcript because we have the transcript today. Just so you get an understanding of who said that, maybe it gives you a little feeling about why he could say that. Galerius Maximus asked him, and I'll just read the actual quotes. "Are you Thasius Cyprianus?" "I am." "The most sacred emperors have commanded you to conform to the Roman rites." "I refuse." "Take heed for yourself. Do as you are bid. In so clear a case, I may not take heed. You have long lived an irreligious life and have drawn together a number of men bound by an unlawful association." Look at all of them, Mike. "An unlawful association, and professed yourself an open enemy to the gods and the religion of Rome. And the pious, most sacred, and august emperors, they have endeavored in vain to bring you back to conformity with their religious observances. Whereas, therefore, you have been apprehended as principal and ringleader in these infamous crimes, you shall be made an example to those whom you have wickedly associated with. The authority of law shall be ratified in your blood. It is the sentence of this court that Thasius Cyprianus be executed with the sword." Cyprian's reply: "Thanks be to God." That's who wrote that. The execution was carried out at once in an open place near the city. A vast multitude followed Cyprian on his last journey. He removed his garments, probably referring to his outer garments, without assistance. He was an old man. He knelt down and he prayed. After he blindfolded himself, he lost his head. He was beheaded by the sword. That's the man who said, "Someone who has not been merciful himself will not deserve the mercy of the Lord." Now we know who said it. These are the verses in his writings that he attributed to that statement. "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Matthew 7:2. And lastly, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So now we have an example in the early church, but the question still remains: how are we to show mercy? And we'll try to close here. There is no list of rules that dictate exactly what to do in every mercy or justice situation. I would assume with those flashing red lights, the police officer walks up, they have a decision to make. They can go either way. Are there rules? I'm sure they have rules and guidelines and quotas. Anyway. The intention is that the people of God are a merciful people and do all things from a posture of mercy. In other words, mercy is our default position. It is always our default position. We also must walk in the Spirit and have the mind of Christ. With that in mind, there we go. With that in mind, the following truths help when facing decisions. Before we look at these last few bullet points, hypothetical. James, you're sitting close to me, so I'm going to pick on you. I was going to do Tim, but I kind of pick on him too much. So let's say you come to me. This is hypothetical. This has not happened. James comes to me and says, hey, can I borrow some money from you? Sure, no problem. I give him money. No dollar amount. It could have been a quarter. It could have been $500,000. I don't know. Okay. Let's say a lot of time goes by and he hasn't paid back yet, right? He hasn't paid me back. That quarter's burning a hole in my pocket, James. I need that quarter. But no. And so I call him on the phone. Hey, where's that money? Kind of need that money. Okay. I, like the police officer, I have a decision to make. Now, he may tell me all kinds of things, excuses, or be honest, be contrite, whatever. I have a decision to make. I have the power to cry out for justice, or I have the power to say, it's done. Don't worry about it. Mercy. Right? So, how are we to show mercy? There are some criteria I think we really need to look at, and it ties in to the Beatitudes. So let's look at this. I say we, but let's use this hypothetical. I must be poor in spirit. I must be humble and contrite. I must think, James came to me because he trusted me. James came to me because he's possibly truly going through a situation and he needs help. Okay? I must be humble and contrite because you know what? I've been there too. True story, I can think back when we were first married. We were going through a KFC drive-thru. I opened my wallet and was like, uh-oh, but I've already ordered the food. Melissa and I were digging around in the car and we found the last few quarters we needed to pay for that chicken. The Lord was good and I was broke. What else must I do in this situation with James? I must mourn. I must have godly sorrow and I must die to myself because I don't fully know what James is going through to put himself into that position to ask me for that. What else must I do? I must be meek. In other words, in this situation where I'm trying to figure out justice or mercy, I must be fully reliant on God and not in my own strength. Or I can make a decision. I want a pound of flesh from James because he hasn't paid me yet. That's sin. And lastly, I must hunger and thirst for righteousness. I must long and cry for the Lord's will to be done in this matter and not my own, because I don't want to ruin my relationship with James. So should I bite the bullet and show mercy? Or should I stiffen my neck and my spine and say, give me the money? or going to court, whatever that is. Okay? Another example, and then we'll close. If you could turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. This is a horrendous story. And I have to find it. First Corinthians chapter 5. This is a true story. We all know the Corinthian church had a lot of struggles. Sin ran rampant through this church. All kinds of sin, spiritual sin, physical sin. And that's what we're going to be looking at here. But let's look at this situation and apply these bullet points as well. Because in this case, somebody didn't loan somebody money. In this case, the elders and the leaders of the church, they had a hard decision to make. And they were not making a wise decision. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. This is written to a church, mind you. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. In other words, this man is having an illicit relationship with his stepmother. Verse 2. And you are puffed up. Who is you? The church. Who is you? The pastors, the elders, the leaders. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned. Wow, mourned. Didn't we just see that? Second bullet point. The leadership needed to make a decision. They had this horrible, ungodly sin going on in their fellowship, and they were puffed up. They were arrogant. They were proud. I use that word proud because I'm alluding to something else that goes on in our culture today. That there are things in the churches today, but we're forgiving. We love everybody. It doesn't matter how you act, how you are. God made you that way. We're puffed up and we're proud. No. According to verse 2, you need to mourn. We need to mourn. And you were puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. The pastors and the leadership in this church had to make a decision, just like the police officer. Mercy, let them stay, and poison the whole church. Hit the road. We're talking reality here. Verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Your proudness, your arrogance is not good. Do you not even know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What we read about delivering him to Satan, what is that called? Mercy. The destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. Mercy. And so, I don't have it on here. This is our last slide. I put that example in there for this reason. Some would say that we should be merciful all the time. Yes, from a position. Our default position is mercy. But anytime anybody does something wrong, that's all you do is mercy, 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 and people take advantage of you day in and day out. That is not what this says. That's why these four bullet points is here, is that we as believers, as a church, and as individuals, when we run into situations like that, please filter it through these. Be poor in spirit. Mourn for your brother, your sister, that person. Be meek. Be reliant on God. Don't rest in your own strength. We're not that strong anyway, let's be honest. And hunger and thirst that the Lord's will be done and not ours, because sometimes our will is not right. His will is always, always right. Let's go ahead and stand. It's noon. Good timing. Let's close in prayer and then a quick announcement, and then we'll have Marvin lead us in the doxology. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your many blessings. We thank you, Lord, that you are a merciful God. No one standing in this sanctuary today, in this building today, are where we are without your mercy. We could do nothing, nothing. We could do nothing to earn your salvation, to earn your love. We have been shown mercy. Lord, help us to now be a people of mercy. Help us to have a default position of mercy. But Lord, we run into situations where we do balance mercy or justice. Lord, give us a heart and a mind to fully rely on you, to be hungry for you, to mourn, to be poor in our own eyes, Lord. Lord, may we be, as mentioned earlier, the personification of the Sermon on the Mount, walking on the face of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.